Greetings from Johannesburg. This is Douglas, and I'm going to record a podcast on the end times. I've entitled it, Nine Facts About the End Times. So let's jump in. Seems such topics never get old. They're never out of date. They've been popular in every century of Christianity. But are we informed as we should be? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The Apostle Paul, like Jesus himself, discouraged predictions. Predictions are futile. They don't get you anywhere. It's the wrong focus. Throughout Christian history, this tendency to predict the end is well evidenced, not just at obvious times like the approach of the year 1000 or the year 2000, but really all the centuries. I'd like to give you a couple of more modern examples of this, though. William Miller is well known for his prediction. Before the mid-1800s, most biblical students did not make extremely specific predictions, like say, this is the year that the Lord will return. But William Miller, with a kind of a calculus based on the book of Daniel and the weeks of the prophecy of Daniel 9, concluded that sometime between March 1843 and March 1844, Jesus would come back. Well, obviously he didn't. One of his students suggested he was off a little bit, so he extended it to October 1844. He had quite a large following. Very influential. This is in the United States. But following the failure of Jesus to appear at the rescheduled date, his followers, that is Miller's followers, became very disillusioned. And this event was actually called the Great Disappointment. Well, some of his followers became the Adventists. And then those who wanted to distinguish themselves from others made the bold claim that Christians need to keep a Sabbath today. So the Seventh-day Adventists are directly rooted in the teaching of William Miller. Another group that came out of this great disappointment is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this just keeps on going on. I remember when I was a fairly young Christian, around 10 years old, there was a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Come in 1988. So things like this are being all the time. They're always coming out. Everyone wants to know when the Lord will come. The study of the end, by the way, and the end times is called eschatology. That's a great word if you want to impress your friends. So that's my first point. Don't get caught up in predictions. These are futile. They always fail. One day some guy will get it right, but not because he was right, but because one day the Lord will come back. Secondly, the last days started in the first century AD. I had a Bible study with a very religious fellow a couple days ago, and one of the cardinal beliefs of his church is that Jesus will come back very soon. You know, it's been calculated. Well, certainly he's right that we should live as though and we should be prepared for the imminent return of Christ. I think that's a biblical doctrine. However, biblically speaking, the last days aren't about to come. We're in the last days. We've been there for quite a while, at least since Pentecost. Peter, in Acts 2:17, quotes the prophet Joel. Now, Joel said that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved. But Peter says, in Acts 2:16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he mentions various signs. They're figurative, they're not literal. And he mentions the return of the gift of prophecy. And then he says, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs," and so forth. Well, Peter's saying that we're living in the last days. Paul warns us about the last days in 2 Timothy 3:1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Okay? Hebrews 1:2 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us through a son, or you could translate it through his son. In James 5:5, another passage, rich people, he says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Oh, wrong verse. Let me just go a little bit before. It says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. So he's not saying you've done it in the 1900s or the 23rd century. He's talking first century. One more quick passage, 2 Peter 3:3. Now you can find other passages for sure. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. Yet what Peter is referring to is what's going on in his lifetime. He's not predicting something that's going to be in the future. So the last days started in the first century AD. And Peter is very clear on that. Number three, there is an overlap of ages, the present world and the world to come. Now, this may be the most important concept I can leave with you in this podcast. For some, it may be the most difficult to understand. So please, please focus. The Jewish people viewed the two worlds, the two ages, as separate. That is, when this world ended, the new world, the new creation would begin. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I was reading the Dead Sea Scrolls this morning, and he was talking about the new creation that comes with the judgment. Now, Christians believe that there's a new creation. We like that image at the end of Revelation. The new creation, you know, all things are made new. And that happens when God interferes. But it's not the full story. Because as Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Or possibly he or she is a new creation. But that new creation becomes a reality in our lives in Christ. It'll be consummated. Think of the wedding of the Lamb. It'll be consummated at the end of time, of course. But there are two ages, the present world and the world to come. But Christians said that the world to come actually overlaps the present world. So it's not one ending, another beginning. It's one ending sometime after the future age, the world to come, has started. So the Jewish people saw them as separate, and they also unnecessarily took various prophecies literally. Let me just mention, you know, in the first century among the Jews, there were differing expectations of the end times. People didn't all agree on what the Messiah would be like, or what happens at the judgment, or the nature or length of hell. There were many different ideas, and there were many different sects within Judaism. And of course, as we know, you can belong to the same church as your friend or neighbor and still have different opinions. So it's not like they all had the same thought. But the dominant view was that the present world would end only when the world to come began, whereas in Christianity, these two overlap. Sometimes it's put this way, the Christians proclaim that the future was breaking into the present. The future age is breaking into our world now. That is an important teaching. Fourthly, it's normal that judgment oracles utilize extreme language, but this does not make those oracles literal. So what's a judgment oracle? Well, they're very common in the Old Testament prophets. Basically, they say, unless God's people get back to God's law, God will do what he said he would do. What did he say he'd do? Well, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, he says all kinds of things that will happen. And he'll ramp up the pressure until God's people are finally broken. The final stage in that sequence is exile. So when the Jews went into exile, that was the final stage. Again, that's Deuteronomy 28 and also Leviticus 26. So we have judgment oracles in the Bible. They're in the minor prophets. They're the major prophets. You'll see such language in oracles against God's enemies. The enemies of Israel, like Babylon or Edom. We see this in the oracle against the Roman Empire in Revelation 18 and 19. How about even in Matthew 24? This is the passage where Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And Luke is more specific about the armies through which this will take place. And it's a kind of judgment day for Israel. Of course, this happened in the year 70 AD. In Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And this really throws many Christians, because they say, well, Matthew 24, Jesus says the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. This is the figurative language, which those familiar with the Old Testament recognize. Over-literalizing ends in contradiction. We really need to become familiar with this kind of language, with apocalypses, apocalyptic language. In the New Testament, there are many apocalyptic passages. The most lengthy, of course, is found in the book of Revelation. But all the judgment oracles point to the end, a greater fulfillment once the Lord intervenes and dispenses judgment. So we need to understand that just as judgment oracles use extreme language, you know, the sky's falling, you know, it's like the end of everything, blessing oracles use the opposite language. For example, you'll read that the sun will burn 7 times brighter. So that's viewed as a good thing. If it went dark, that'd be a bad thing. Of course, we know in terms of modern astronomy, if the sun went dark, that'd be the end of life on Earth. And actually, if the sun became 7 times brighter, that'd also be the end of life on Earth. But these are images, these are pictures that the ancients understood, and they're very common in both Testaments. Number five, fact about the end times. We are taken to heaven after the judgment day, not while there is a so-called tribulation on the earth, for example. We're taken to heaven after the judgment day. Jesus said, "No one has gone into heaven," John 3:13. David had not gone into heaven, Acts 2:34. You won't read about people in heaven apart from the highly figurative language of Revelation. Not really a place you should be trying to derive doctrine in concrete and physical terms when metaphor and symbol are the stock and trade of that book. We're taken to heaven after the judgment day, and many people misunderstand this. In fact, most Protestants think that you go to heaven when you die, but then later somehow you're reunited with your resurrected body, so maybe you have to come to the earth again and maybe go up again for a big judgment, and then maybe you'll come down again and live on the new earth. And some Protestants have us going up and down between heaven and earth, almost commuting multiple times. But biblically speaking, no one has yet received the full reward. No one is in heaven or hell. Number six, tribulation moves in cycles. Now, maybe I should clarify what that word means. It's a very common word in the New Testament. Thlipsis. I'm currently reading 2 Corinthians. I finished Revelation yesterday. You'll find the word thlipsis in Revelation, nearly always referring to tough things that Christians go through. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's exclusively used of what Christians go through. Tribulation is not an end times word. It's simply referring to the pressure of life, sometimes crushing pressure. And yet this is how we end up becoming dependent upon God. Tribulation moves in cycles. Now, in Revelation 7:14, we read about the great tribulation. This is a book of metaphor that may or may not envisage an actual event. I don't know. Maybe there is something on the way, but I would be very hesitant to base that opinion on a figurative passage of scripture like Revelation 7. The destruction of Jerusalem was to follow a period of tribulation. That's Matthew 24:21. I've written a paper on that you might like to look at. Tribulation is part of life, but sometimes when God disciplined his people in the Old Testament, even the righteous suffered along with the wicked. So think about that, tribulation. Often people who are very excited about the end times think that we'll be raptured, and then from our cloud up in heaven, we'll be looking down on those who would not listen to our witness, and they're being tortured with exquisite tortures and so forth. I think that's That's not only ungracious, it's an un-Christian or sub-Christian thought. It's biblically inaccurate. Number seven, the end times have nothing to do with Israel. What? Don't most evangelical preachers say that you need to send your money to Israel and you know that'll be the sign that the Lord's about to come back? Possibly all the Jews will be converted before he comes back, possibly after, but surely Israel is important. God's gifts are irrevocable. He never takes those away. But actually, that understanding is not biblical. Jesus was quite clear in speaking to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21 that if they didn't repent, the kingdom would be removed from them. It would be given to others, actually given to the Gentiles. This is exactly what happened. Well, you say, what about a mass conversion of Israel? That is one way to read Romans 11, but it's highly problematic. And I hope you will, if you've not listened to it, check out the podcast at my website on that very topic. See, the end times don't have anything to do with the climate or weather, except insofar as judgment and blessing oracles in biblical poetry often utilize images from the sky. It'll talk about the moon, the sun, the stars. It'll talk about the seas. It'll talk about storms and things. But these are images again. They don't connect with modern politics either. The Bible is about, if it's about politics, it's about current politics. If we're in Egypt, it's about the pharaohs and what they teach and what they do. If it's about Babylon, it's about their empire and how God uses them to discipline Israel if they won't repent. If it's about Rome, it's about the Romans. And even Revelation is focused on the Roman Empire, another area you might want to study if that's a new thought. So the end times had nothing to do with Israel. Many Jews became Christians in the first century, and that's terrific. And you say, but what about the full number of the Gentiles being converted? Well, that doesn't say the full number. The original says the fullness of the Gentiles, another thing you might want to look at. Number eight, there are two prevailing views about the new earth. Now, that concept of new heaven and new earth, that's found in the book of Isaiah, in the very end. Look at 65:17. Look at 66:22. Let me read one of those. 66:22, it's almost the very end of the book. As the new heavens, the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure. A new heaven, a new earth. 2 Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 3:13, and very well-known passage, Revelation 21, the very first verse of that chapter. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, there are two different views on this. And when I say views, I don't mean that preachers think or Bible commentators hold. I'm talking about views in the serious biblical literature, the men and women who perhaps know the Bible the best, they've studied it, and some of them have devoted their lives to studying a single book, the Bible. Okay, so these are serious views, not just what you find at some website. One serious view is that the earth will be burned, totally destroyed, annihilated, there'll be no more earth. Maybe God will make a new planet, or maybe that's just an image, but the earth will be gone. The elements will melt in the heat. And we think of the elements as, you know, hydrogen and helium and lithium and so forth. Okay, that could be. The other thing that could be is that the earth will be burnt, but only on the surface, that it will be scoured clean. It will be scrubbed of evil, and that we will indeed live on the earth. See, when we read John 14, we think that Jesus says, I'll come and I'll take you to be where I am. He must be taking us to heaven. But if he's actually coming to earth, then there's a different way to read that. And in my book, What's the Truth About Heaven and Hell? I've got a whole chapter devoted to that. You might enjoy that. And I'm actually quite surprised because in the first 20 years, 30 years I was a Christian, I only heard and I only accepted the view that the earth would be totally destroyed. The only ones I knew who thought that, you know, we'd be living on this planet were the Jehovah's Witnesses. But now that view has actually become quite respectable and ably defended. Which is true? I don't know. Maybe the jury's out. I feel 40-60, or maybe I'm 60-40. Don't ask me which. My mind changes every day. Okay. Actually, that leads very nicely into the ninth point. You know, Christians may differ on various end time topics. We're going to have different views, partly because in terms of the culture and the poetry, the history, we are thousands of years removed from the biblical writers and from their times. So there's going to be less than perfect comprehension. Does that make sense? We may have different views. You may have a very different view with me on something I've said in these last 20 or 30 minutes. That's fine with me. My goal is not to save your soul by bringing you into line with my proclamation, because I could be wrong. But beside that, these are not matters of salvation. Now, being ready for the end of the world, that's a biblical teaching. And we need to live in anticipation that the end could actually come at any time. But it's not required that we have perfect knowledge of some sequence of events. And I would say, going back to the first point, that it's a fool's errand to even try to predict a sequence of events. You can always get a crowd. You can always finance your radio or television ministry if you'll talk about that, because there are plenty of people who are attracted to this. But Jesus and Paul discourage such thinking. Let's review what we've looked at. Firstly, let's not get caught up in predictions. They're futile. The last days started in the first century. They're not starting in our time. They've been here for a long time. Third, there's an overlap of the ages. And this is why so many Jews had a hard time accepting Christianity. They said, when the Messiah comes, the new world will be here. Of course, the Christian said, the new world is coming right now. We're already tasting it. Join us. Some were persuaded, some were not. But there's an overlap of ages. Fourthly, we should keep in mind that many prophetic and poetic oracles use extreme language, in fact, figurative language. And unless we become familiar with this, we'll misinterpret, many, many books of the Bible. Fifthly, we're taken to heaven, but not until the judgment day, not until the resurrection of the dead, not while there's some tribulation on the earth. Now, tribulation moves in cycles, but interestingly, the term normally applies to Christians, not outsiders. These are the tough things we go through. The end times have nothing to do with Israel. Nothing to do with Israel. Eighth, there are two prevailing views on the new earth. One, that the earth will be destroyed. The other, that it will be scrubbed clean as the place where we will live, whereas the first view says that we'll be in heaven, not on the earth. And ninthly, and let's end on a note of grace, Christians may differ on various end times topics. And that's okay. Thanks for listening to the podcast.